Good morning. Happy Groundhog Day. Happy Super Bowl Sunday. Happy, if it doesn't stop snowing, I'm going to scream day. Happy, we're starting a new sermon series today called Clean Hearts. And Clean Hearts has nothing to do with all the hearts that we've been seeing around. You know, it's Valentine's time, and so you can't walk into a store or a candy shop or a card shop or whatever without seeing hearts, 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 and more hearts. You don't want, fellas, you don't want to ask me for advice. You've got, what, 12 days till Valentine's Day? Don't ask me for advice on what to get your wife for Valentine's Day or your girlfriend or whatever, because I'm terrible at that. Just ask Carla. One year, and I'll tell you this story one day, but one year, I got Carla, this is no joke, I got her two dead tulip plants for Valentine's Day. I do not recommend buying your bride dead plants for Valentine's. That was not my finest moment. And so I won't be giving that advice. Well, but the hearts, this Clean Hearts, it has nothing to do with Valentine's Day. And it has nothing to do, we've been a little bit consumed. You know, my mom tomorrow is going to have heart surgery, open heart surgery. They're going to replace a couple of valves. And she's got an aortic aneurysm going on there. She's getting a 3-for-1 deal. But it has nothing to do with that either. Clean Hearts has really, we're going to hone in on David's words, King David, who didn't know anything about Valentine's Day, didn't know if he had a leaky valve or not, nothing like that. But David, in Psalm 51, said these words, "Create in me a pure heart." Some versions, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Those were David's words. David's focus was having a clean heart, a pure heart, a heart that was forgiven and guilt-free, shame-free. That was his heart, and that was his desire. And the question for us, this is a very brief series, just this week and next week, will be how can we have a clean heart, a pure heart, a steadfast spirit, just like David was praying for. See, David, to really understand this, we've got to understand where David was coming from in Psalm 51. It's interesting, in Psalm 51 in the Bible that I use, there's a heading. It says Psalm 51, and then right underneath that is some editor, wasn't David, put in these words, just as you begin to read Psalm 51. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Now, I don't know why the director of music needs to know that. When I read that, I don't know, Pastor John, if the choir sings better, if they know, you know, about David's whole messy affair, if the orchestra plays better, if they know about David's messy affair. I'm not musically trained. I stopped playing the cymbals in the 9th grade. But I can't imagine how that would make a difference. You know, David had an affair. Shh. It was a terrible affair. Shh. It was a big, nasty, royal mess. Shh. Shh. How does that help? I don't know. But there it is. Sometimes that editor, you know, David wrote 72 of the 150 Psalms in your Bible. Some of the other Psalms, some were written by Solomon, some were written by Moses, some were written by people we don't know. But under the two Psalms that Solomon wrote, for example, it just said, I think it's the 72nd, 127th Psalm, both of those written by Solomon. And all it says under that is of Solomon. That's it. It doesn't say, you know, Solomon, the king who started off great but ended up lousy, in fact, turned his back on God and had the people even worshiping false gods like Moloch who had child sacrifice. It doesn't say that about Solomon. So why does it say this about David, about this horrible, terrible, messy, awful, rotten affair? Because that's where it is. And to really understand where David is coming from in Psalm 51, you need to go back and read the story. The 1 Samuel chapter 8, 9, 10, it really tells about what you already know, that David was a mighty king. And chapters 8, 9, and 10 go into all the victories that David had as this mighty king. In fact, 2 Samuel 8, 14 says, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." That's pretty good. If God's holy word is saying you are getting victories wherever you go, that's pretty good. That's better than the Midas touch. Wherever David was going, he was getting victory, 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 all sorts of victories. And so you can read in 8, 9, and 10 about all these massive victories. In fact, chapter 10 ends with these words. It says, "For the Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers." My guess is that David had a little help. That the author there of 2 Samuel wasn't giving all the troops all the credit, because I doubt that David himself killed 700 charioteers and 40. That'd be quite a day at the office. But that's what it says. He also struck down Shabak, the commander of the army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that he had routed Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them, so the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. Well, that's quite a day. David was having victory after victory after victory. Everything was going great. If you could be at the top of the world, David is at the top of the world. He was this king, this mighty warrior king, but he was also a king that, remember, the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. He was the one that God came to and said, David, I'm going to build my dynasty on you. He was achieving all these victories. It wasn't just, you know, only a boy named David, only a rippling brook who killed Goliath. He had really formed Israel into the nation that they would become and strengthened the nation after Saul had so many defeats. David was, you could make a case that at that point in history, David was the best of the best, that God's hand was upon him, and he was the choicest of the choicest, that he was in the entire planet. He was the one person that where there was unmistakable that God's hand was upon him. And what that should tell us is as the best of the best, and the one who the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart, if he can fall to temptation, then guess what? So can you, and so can I. Because look at how chapter 11 begins. Chapter 11 says this, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole of Israelites' army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then David sent messengers to get her. David, God's best. One in whom, you know, we just got through with greater things. Greater things were happening through David. Greater things were going all around. Wherever he went, there was victories. David, David, David. All these great things fell to a place of impure moral bankruptcy. And it happened that fast. How could it happen like that? We need to talk about that. See, because if it could happen to David, it could happen to us. That's the problem. David was, well, he was in the wrong place. We see that in the spring at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. Wrong place. I don't know what his motivation was, why he didn't go into war while everybody else went to war. I don't know. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he had a dental appointment and he didn't want to miss it. Maybe it was Super Bowl Sunday and, you know, he didn't want to miss the big game. I don't know who David would be rooting for today, the Broncos or the Seahawks. I'm not sure. I know this. That if David were around, he would not be rooting for the New York football team. The Giants would be out of his book. He would not be rooting for the Giants. I don't think he'd be rooting for the Lions either, quite honestly. But that's for a totally different reason, I think. So I don't know. I don't know why David didn't go. I just know he stayed behind. And I think it's not hard to figure out, because he was not out like he was supposed to be out, like all the other kings were out in the springtime. It's time for war. Go out there. Because he was now, I think it's not hard to imagine that he missed that. Like a football player might miss the game action after they retired, or a politician might miss the campaign trail, or an actress or actor might miss the limelight. I think David was missing. He was missing the camaraderie with the fellas. He was missing going out into battle. He was missing all the things that would take place. He was missing the headlines. King David kills 40,000 troops. David is no longer making history, now he is history. And he's at a different place, and it's a sad place. I think what's going on here, he's not only in this wrong place, but I think it was a place of, for a guy who'd been in the heat of the battle, where all the action is, I think David was a little bored. People fall into impurity and sin when they have nothing better to do, boredom. Our culture is so morally bankrupt, and I believe a lot of it has to do with people's continual search for meaning and purpose. And when they don't find it, when they succumb to the boredom around them, they can do all sorts of ungodly behaviors and lead to unholy pursuits. The cure for sin, many times, is a vision from God. If you're consumed with a God-sized vision, you have far less energy for sin. If you're busy serving God, then sometimes you're too busy to sin against God. Does that make sense? And David was in the wrong place not just physically, he was in Jerusalem, but wrong place spiritually, wrong place mentally, wrong place emotionally. Temptation has a way of finding people when they're in the wrong place. That's why the best defense against temptation is to not be in those places where temptation is high. Just avoid those tempting situations altogether. I told you my dad, he was an alcoholic, and after he became a Christian, he couldn't go into a place that served alcohol. He wasn't a fanatic about that. He didn't think other people were sinful if they went to restaurants that served alcohol. That wasn't it. He just couldn't go. He was afraid of what the sights and, more importantly, the smells would do to him. He didn't want to be around it. He didn't want to bring back. He didn't want to spark anything in his mind. He knew what alcohol was doing to him and his family, and he didn't want to go there. He didn't want to take the chance. And so as a kid, we never went. We, you know, there are very few restaurants that don't serve alcohol. We didn't go to them, you know. We'd go to McDonald's. That's where we went. You know, because where else are you going to go? And again, he wasn't trying to push his agenda on others. That wasn't it at all. He just knew for him, because of where he was, he couldn't be around that. And that's good advice. If you know there's an area in your life in which you are particularly weak for whatever reason, then don't travel down that road. Why would you do that? If you're like my dad, alcohol had been a struggle and he was an alcoholic, why would you put yourself where you smell and hear and are reminded of some of those things? He wouldn't do it. If you have a problem with pornography, then don't go to certain websites. Don't turn on your computer if you need to, if you're all alone. Don't do those things that you know are going to lead you down to a path that you don't want to travel. It just seems to make sense. David was in the wrong place, both physically, mentally, emotionally. He was in the wrong place. He also took the wrong look, if we can say it that way. Verse 2 says, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. It's not a sin to notice a beautiful person. It becomes a sin when you notice. Hey, notice. Keep on noticing. The Hebrew word here, you get to learn a Hebrew word today. The Hebrew word is racha. You have to be a little guttural when you say it, racha, like that. And that means to peer longingly. It's an extended gaze of enjoyment. It's lust. It could be translated lust, pure and simple. And I've known people who have rachad, people that in their workplace, they rachad. You know, swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated, they rachad. Television shows. David took a wrong look. In the book of Ephesians, Paul said, but among you, there must not even be the hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. Not even a hint. David is more than a hint. So David had you know, was wrong place, wrong look, wrong friends. You see the next verse. David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And he should have stopped right there. That should have been, and then David should have said, whoa, she's married. Oh, I didn't know she was married. She's married. Oh, okay then. Off limits. But that's not what it says. Then David sent some messengers to get her. Now I get it. They're messengers for the king. They have to do what the king says. Back in those days, if you were a messenger for the king, you didn't do what the king said. Well, you weren't a messenger. You weren't anything very long. I get that. But if they were his friends, and his friends would have came to him and said, who is that woman? They said, hey, that's Uriah's wife. Go get her. His friends would have said, what? Are you insane? No, didn't you just hear me? I said, she's Uriah's wife. No, I'm not going to go get her. What's wrong with you? No, David, get your head together. Of course I'm not going to go get her. See, friends would have said that. That's why it's so important for you to be around godly friends. That's why it's so important that you would have godly influence. One of the, you know, we've got four big areas that we're going to work on as a church. Connecting to God, connecting to each other, connecting to our community, connecting to the world. That connecting to each other has a really important piece. If you're going to grow spiritually, you need to be involved in a small group or Sunday school class where you can connect with each other, where you can have people, godly people, speaking the words of truth into your life. If you surround yourself only with those that have no godly influence, those people that are only living for today, not thinking about eternity, they're not going to give you great advice. And so you need to be around those people. That's why a small group and discipleship is so important, where when you come up with some nutty idea, they can, full of grace and truth, just like Jesus, they can say, what? That's a dumb idea in the name of Jesus. David didn't have that. So he was in the wrong place, wrong look, wrong friends. And of course, he made that wrong, horrible decision. David sent the messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. It's always bad when someone falls morally. It's always bad. Never good. But this is David, King David. Man after God's own heart, David. Victories wherever he went, David. And David fell. You can too. And it didn't take long for God to get David's attention. Because he sent that old prophet Nathan. And Nathan stuck his bony finger at David and said, David, you're the guy. You're the one. What in the world were you thinking, David? You had everything going for you. God's own heart. Victories wherever you went. David, you're the one. And with that, David's world came crashing down. He didn't need a prophet to tell him that it was wrong. You don't need a pastor to tell you if you are experiencing and involved in behaviors that are less than pleasing to God? You already know it. If you are involved in behaviors that you know God is not, I'm not talking about full-blown affair, maybe it is affair, but if you're just involved in stuff that you know God is not pleased with, you don't need me to tell you, you already know it. And if you're there right now, if you're feeling awful, just like David was feeling awful, if you're feeling all full of guilt, just like David is filled with guilt, if you're feeling full of shame, just like David is full of shame, if you're there right now, then be thankful. What? Be thankful? Well, not thankful for your sin, not thankful for that thing that caused all the trouble, but be thankful that you're feeling rotten and horrible and miserable. Why? Because God is talking to you and saying, listen, what are you doing? I got something better for you than that. Why did you throw that stuff away? God, I've got something way better for you. So if you're feeling awful, God's talking with you. And he's saying, I've got something much greater for you than that. And that's exactly where David was. And David knew that this problem, it wasn't just that individual act with Bathsheba. It was much deeper than that. In that 51st Psalm, we haven't even got to yet. In that 51st Psalm, David said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's saying, this is deeper. This is deeper than just that one time with Bathsheba or even the first degree murder of Uriah. It was deeper than that. It's deeper than those individual lists. Listen, our sin problem isn't just the individual things that we do. And righteousness isn't saying, well, my list of bad things that I've done is shorter than your list of bad things that you've done, and so I'm in a better spot than you. No, David is saying, I was sinful at birth. It's deeper than that. See, sin is ugly, and sin is deeper, and the cure for sin is more than just me saying, okay, I'm going to try to do better. Okay, I've done all these bad things, but now I'm going to try to be better. Okay, I know that this is wrong, and so I'm going to stop doing that. It's deeper. It runs deeper than that. And the Bible is clear, not just David in Psalm 51. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. It's deeper. Now, I don't know what David did in the in-between time. From the time of the affair and the murder of Uriah to when Nathan finally came and pointed his bony finger at him. But my guess is he polished up his crown, stuck it on his head, maybe got some new robes, put them around him. But wherever he went, even with a shiny new crown and with fresh robes, he knew that there was something going on underneath. And he wasn't the man that he was called to be. And that something was wrong. Something was terribly wrong. And it was deep within. You see, you can't clean up the inside by polishing up the outside. You know, it goes deeper than that. And if we're going to be the people that God calls us to be, we can't just simply, you know, put a fresh coat of makeup on or just go to the gym and get, you know, more buff. It goes deeper than that. We need God to do a work deep, deep, deep within us. If we're going to experience this clean hearts, what the series is about, it's saying, God, I need you to do a work deep within me. And David in Psalm 51 said, have mercy on me, O God. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. In verse 7, he said, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness again. Create in me, our key verse, create in me that pure heart, O God. Clean heart. Renew that steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence and take your Holy Spirit away from me. And then he said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He's saying, Lord, you don't delight in sacrifice. This isn't about just me making another sacrifice or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. I'd do it. My sacrifice, oh God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Because you, God, you will not despise. What he's saying is confession. I need to just get this out here, God. This is where I'm at. This is what I'm doing. I need you. I need you to work. I can't fix it on my own. It's not polishing the outside. It's you doing a deep work inside. That's what I need. It's the same with you and me. When we're in a place and we know, we don't have something to have a preacher tell us that we've messed up. We know it. The answer is going to God and saying, Lord, you've got to do a work deep within me. And here's the good news. The good news is that God will do that work. The good news is that God, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how you've blown it over and over and over again, God still loves you. That's the glorious good news. And we see it even in David's life. You know, in the Old Testament, kings are described as either they did evil in the eyes of the Lord or they did good in the eyes of the Lord. That's the two categories. You're either on the good side, you've done good in the eyes of the Lord, which there wasn't all that many, or you've did evil in the eyes of the Lord, which there was a whole lot more. And David, guess what David was? At the end of his life, David is described this way in 1 Kings chapter 15. Said, for David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. I like that part of that verse, quite frankly. It said David had messed up, but he's not defined by that mess up. Oh, we can't go back. We can't take it up. We can't, you know, clean up the spill. It was there. But that's not what defines him. What defines him is not that affair with Bathsheba. What defines him is not what happened to Uriah. What defines him is that he did right in the eyes of God. God came in and he confessed, and God came in and he is faithful. And so God came in and did that work in deep within him. And it can be the same with you. When you confess, when you say, Lord, this is, I've screwed up. I've messed up. I have completely failed. God will be faithful to you. As many of you know, we're still looking for a house. Oh, my land. I've been in 32 houses, looked at hundreds of houses. We thought we found one. We thought we found the house. And it was, you know, we don't have a long list of things we want. We wanted a house that has a first floor bedroom just in case some parents have to come and live with us. We wanted a house that had space enough to entertain because we like to have people over. We needed trees. Oh, my land, Carla's got to have trees. I don't want a rake, but she wants trees. Guess who's going to win that little argument? So we needed that. It had to fit in our budget. Needed to be like about 15-minute radius of the church. So we thought we found it. You know, it had first floor bedroom, had trees. Had space to entertain. It took me 13 minutes. I timed it 13 minutes to get from this parking lot to that driveway. I might have broken the speed limit. And I think I ran through one mostly yellow, almost red light. But it was 13 minutes. So I thought this was it. And so, you know, we went over there a couple times, had a friend come in. He checked it out too. And you know, it looked good. And so we, you know, dropped our little deposit down on it. And the inspector had an inspector come, and the inspector came, and Carla went to be there with the inspector, and Marilyn Anthony's our realtor, and she was there with the inspector, and I was running late because of something, and so I wasn't there right when they began. And I'm on my way there, my 13-minute drive. I was on my way there, and I get a text from Carla. I'm sure I was stopped at a stop light when I looked at this. A little, what did I just say about confession? Oh, my. Confession is good for the soul. I'm sure I looked at the stop light that I didn't run through. And all it was a frowny face. And it's like, uh-oh, that's probably not good. I thought about coming back, you know, the 7.5 minutes back to the church instead of the 7 minutes back on to the house. But I kept on going. And when I got there, sure enough, the inspector found a little bit of mold in the basement, and so that's not good. And he found a couple other little things, no big deal. And then he went up into the rafters. And the rafters, it was like there was a mold convention. There was mold everywhere, was mold. You know, if I was a penicillin manufacturer, I would have bought that house. But I'm not. Why do I tell you all my troubles? The house looked good from the outside. It is a cool neighborhood, lots of trees, you know, it had the first floor bedroom, all those things looked good. But there was something going on underneath the surface that really would destroy us. I got online, even after I said no to the house, I got online just to see, you know, I went to the CDC website, Center of Disease Control, see what would happen if you bought a house full of mold. And there's a lot of bad things that will happen. You know, it's like wheezing and shortness of breath and lung disease. It's like, oh my, I don't want that. It looked good, but it looked good. But underneath, things that would destroy us. See, we can polish up the outside. We can look great. We can put on a front for everybody in the whole world to see that we're doing great. But the problem could be on the inside, deep within us. You see, sin is ugly, and sin destroys, and sin robs us of everything good in life. And the truth is, God has a better plan for you. But what it takes is like David. God, I need you to do something I can't do. I can't create in me a new heart. I cannot do that. But God can. God can come in and create a clean heart, a pure heart, and allow you to live a life that is pleasing to him. The last verse in chapter 11, after that whole affair, maybe the most understated verse in that whole section, it simply says the Lord was displeased with David. He absolutely was. But when David confessed, God totally transformed him and allowed him to be the man he created him to be. It can be the same in your life as well. We're going to celebrate communion. And I'm wondering if today, if we could make this a means of grace. If this is your first time at Central Church, you can participate in communion with us. We all get the bread and the juice and we hold on to it. We all take it together. And so as it comes by you down your row and you take the bread and the juice, could I just encourage you? Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about today. Maybe you know exactly when you have disappointed God, disappointed yourself with some of your behaviors. You don't need me to tell you what it is. You know. Maybe it's not, you know, a full-blown affair like David. Maybe it's just anger, or maybe it's self-centeredness or selfishness or any of the other long list of things that you could do that would displease yourself and displease God. But could you use this moment as a means of grace? You know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I tell you this, even as we're singing and waiting for all the elements, you can pray a very simple prayer. Lord, I've messed up. I'm not telling you something you don't know. You already know it. That's why I feel so rotten. I've messed up. And Lord, would you do a work in me that I can't do on my own? Would you do what David prayed? Would you create in me a pure heart and a clean heart? That's a prayer that God will always answer. And he'll do it.